always feel like I need to do this. Get everything off. I just wanted to do that. We're in 1 Corinthians. We're in the 6th chapter. We are heading towards the end of the 6th chapter. I want to talk to you today, part one of obviously two parts, the thing I'm calling the futility of fornication. The futility of fornication. Now, you'll recall, of course, from our introductory remarks in regards to Corinthians, and as we started studying it, I talked to you about how the city of Corinth itself there in Asia Minor, on a main trade route, lots of people coming and going. Think of it in terms of like New York City sort of a thing, port, and everybody comes there, right? The city itself just completely morally bankrupt, the people itself the same. Here comes the Apostle Paul, and he's bringing in the life-changing message of justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How to be right with God through the sacrifice of God's Son. God sent His Son so that He would be your substitute so you can know God. See? And he begins preaching this, and God starts moving and drawing people unto His Son. Drawing them, drawing them, drawing them. The people are responding to the gospel, and Christ is giving them His faith to exercise. And these people are experiencing this transformation. And they start coming into this brand new little church that starts to grow there in Corinth. And you know, they're bringing their baggage in with them. They're bringing many years of behavior and a cultural, living in a cultural lifestyle that just anything goes, you know, and idolatry and the sexual proclivity that goes along with certain forms of worship of the ungodly, and just living in areas where the streets you could have a child for sex, young boys, and do it right there on the street, and the prostitutes walking, and during the day, you know, and children exposed to it? Yeah! I mean, this was a rotten place, okay? Consequently, as we began chapter 5, Paul says, okay, I know there's a fornication issue here, and I've got to deal with a few things, but I just can't believe this, that one of you would have, you know, his stepmother? Really? Really? And he's like blown away. He says, man, this doesn't even go on amongst the other nations, and yet it's going on in this church. And then as he's speaking about that and telling them how to deal with it, of course, then that moves into the whole aspect of judging and judging those who are inside the church, because this stuff cannot go on inside the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last week, we talked about the entire lawsuit scenario as we moved into chapter 6, and a little bit of a break away, you know, from he's obviously writing about things that are coming to his heart, and the Holy Spirit is leading him, and he's dictating this to the secretary, and the secretary is writing this down. And then if he finishes up and talks about verse 9 of chapter 6, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, don't be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate and homosexual, thieves, covetousness, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then we're so glad for verse 11, yes? Such were some of you, but you were washed. That's the washing of regeneration. You were sanctified. There is that imputed righteousness, setting yourself apart unto God. You were justified. That's that acquittal of the charges against you. Double jeopardy is attached. You cannot be recharged. In the name of the triune God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of our God. And you don't want to miss that. That God's the Godhead is involved in regards to this cleansing and this sanctifying and this justifying. Okay. And now in the light of that, he needs to return to this fornication idea. And this is not the only time that he's gonna touch on this. He's gonna have to touch on it a few times as we're going through this book right here. But it brings us to verse 12 of the sixth chapter. Now, we're just going to do the first three verses today. That's loaded with goodies, okay? And then, Lord willing, next week I'll finish out from verses 15 all the way down through 20. But let's read so we get some context. Let's read from 12 down to 20. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for porneias, not for fornication." New American Standard says immorality. "But for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ to make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says," quote, "the two shall become one flesh," close quote. That's out of Genesis. "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the fornicating man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in," plural, "all of you, whom all of you have from God, and that all of you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Note the repetition of the word body, 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 body. Now, when he talks about the body and he speaks about it in terms of people committing fornication, he's talking about individuals, individual bodies. Nowhere in this context can you get the idea that he's referring to the body of Christ, the many of the saints who are in the church, the universal church, or the body of Christ. And that's a phrase that Paul likes to use, but the context makes it clear here in particular. He's not talking about that. He's talking about individuals, individual bodies. And that's important for me to stress to you today in regards to this. This idea of the futility of fornication. Now, we're just dealing with three verses, so let me give you three thoughts. I'm going to give you three introductory thoughts, then we're going to do these three verses. Then I'm going to give you three concluding statements. So let me give you three up front, then we'll do the three verses, then I'm going to give you three concluding statements. Just, you don't necessarily have to write that down, just sort of be ready for it, okay? Thought number one in regards to this idea of fornication. Do you know why God says, no, don't fornicate, it's sin? You, of course, know that there's a difference between fornication and adultery. You all know that fornication is two people who are not married together having some kind of a sexual relationship, right? You understand that. That the difference between that and adultery is that one of the parties is married to somebody else that they are not currently having that sexual relationship with, and we have an adulterous situation, a breaking of the covenant of marriage. That's just general, real quick there, in regards to the difference. All right, why does God say no to fornication? I mean, consider it just for a second here. Here in our culture, two consenting adults, private, they're not hurting anybody, so on and so forth. Why not? Why not? I'm going to tell you why not. According to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and verses 31 through 32, as Paul just gets through talking about the marriage relationship, how the wives are subject to their own husbands, and that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, so on, he then summarizes it. And he says, "For this reason," another quote from Genesis, by the way, Genesis 2:24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, that's a sexual term, and we're going to see it not today, but in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, Paul's already quoted it in regards to, shall I join my, you know, ourselves to a prostitute? Don't you know that when you do that, you become one flesh with her? It's the marriage relationship. You see, sex, it ratifies the marriage, according to the scriptures. That's the ratification action of the marriage. God does not leave it up to a society, to a judge, to a popular vote, to define marriage, or to be able to enact marriage. God leaves that from the Old Testament into the New Testament absolutely up to him. Only he can do that. Ain't be no priest, rabbi, genuflecting religious order of the Hojis anywhere who can solemnize a marriage. I now pronounce you man and wife. Nobody can do that. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. And when God brings Adam to Eve, and there is the sexual union, it is that sexual union that God ratifies the marriage with. That sexual union in particular is speaking about one thing. Every legitimate marriage in the world that has been, is, or ever shall be, that sexual union is speaking of one thing in particular, and that is this. If you look at Ephesians 5 and verse 32, he says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Why does God say no to fornication? Because, think about it for a second. If the marriage union and the sexual copulation that takes place, that God has designed to be enjoyed and is a part of legitimate marriage, if that takes place outside of the bond of marriage, the vow of marriage, then what it states, because all marriage is about Christ and his church, then what it does is it states that Christ obtains his bride illegitimately. Listen to me again. Fornication is a statement that Christ, or teaches that Christ, has obtained his bride illegitimately. Because there is no vow. There is no vow of commitment. Second, the essence of fornication is to be one flesh without the responsibilities of the covenant of marriage. Chiefly, the responsibility of promoting and enacting to the world around you that my relationship with my wife is a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. She submits to me. She has no fear of submitting to me. She can do that because I love her like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He died for the church. And so consequently, to fornicate is to turn Christ into a liar and his bride into some sort of a prostitute or something. Third, in the resurrection, Christ is raising up his bride. As Christ was raised in his body that was prepared for him, Hebrews 10:5. But a body thou hast prepared, katartizo, not katargeo, I know you're used to that word, but katartizo means to make, prepare, or supply. But a body thou hast supplied for me. And in the context there, it's talking about his body that was supplied, that went into the womb of the virgin, so that that body would live perfectly, sinlessly, without the Adamic sinful nature compromise, so that it would be a body of perfect sacrifice for the elect, for his church, for all time. That's your context of Hebrews 10 right there, where verse 5 is right in the middle right there. All right, he's got a body that was prepared for him. You, as a believer, have a body that has been prepared for you. which is eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. Now, in the resurrection, and Christ raises his bride, if there's no resurrection, this means porneos, which means we're back to illegitimacy again. The resurrection legitimizes the ratification of the marriage between Christ and his bride. And it's all, like I just read to you here from verses 12 through 20, it's all dealing with body, 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 individuals in their bodies, where now, before we are raised, when we fornicate, we're teaching that Christ obtains his bride illegitimately. When we fornicate, we're saying that we can be one flesh without the biblical responsibilities of the covenant of marriage. And Christ is demeaned, and guess what? The gospel is changed. Fornication changes the gospel. If the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for all who will believe, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, then fornication changes that outcome. Because now she might be obtained in another way. You follow me? That's what fornication is. So it's not just, ooh, gee, that's dirty, you know, kind of a thing. No, there's a biblical reasons why it is this way. Now, if you look at your outlines, you'll see that the first thing we need to consider in verse 12 is this futility of being mastered by fornication. Remember what I told you in the introductory remarks? These Corinthian folks and all the baggage that they bring with them into the church because of the culture and the sexual proclivities that were so profound throughout that culture. It had mastered many of them. That can't be. That can't be amongst God's people. Secondly, there is the futility of that which will be done away with. And that's where in verse 13, Paul makes an interesting, kind of a quick statement, where he speaks about the fact that the body, the physical body, is going to be done away with. That preps us for verse 14, which speaks about, makes a statement about the resurrection. It does not, verse 14 does not tell us in what way or how the resurrection takes place. It makes a statement of fact is what it does. Which then in 14 we finally thirdly see the futility if we are not raised. We must be raised, but we must be raised according to God's definition. And I'm going to give you God's definition and give you a little preview of what's coming up in chapter 15. So let's look at verse 12 together. Let's consider that first point, the futility of being mastered, really, by fornication. Verse 12. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now you see the beginning of verse 12, all things are lawful for me. This will be helpful for you. Put quotation marks around that, maybe in your Bible right there. All things are lawful for me. Many commentators believe that they have found within the cultural writings and proclivities of the people of Corinth in that first century that was an early Corinthian phrase, kind of popular. All things are lawful for me. I can do anything. Do whatever I want. Do you know that that's the essence of witchcraft? That is the essence of witchcraft. Do what you will. Do what you will. All things are lawful for me. It carries that attitude of, I have no responsibility to God. I have no responsibility to you or to anybody. I'm just for myself. I'm out for myself. All things are lawful for me. You can't tell me I can't enjoy this kind of sex with an animal. You can't tell me all things are lawful for me. Right? I mean, it's that perverse kind of a thing. So Paul is taking advantage of a phrase, I think, that is popular, and now he's going to add to it. He's going to put a little tag onto the end of that phrase. He says, He says all things are lawful. And by the way, the word lawful there is not nomos, or one of the possibilities for law in Greek, but it's ekestai, ekestai. It could be lawful, but it can also be probably better to say permit, that which is permittable. All things are permitted for me. So Paul gives that quote, but now watch how he backs it up real quick. He says, all things are permitted for me, but not all things are profitable. Sumphero, all things are not advantageous. All things are not advantageous. All things are permittable, but then Paul sticks this on the end. But not everything is to your advantage that you think you're permitted to do, is it? Not everything is to your advantage, he says right here. Ah, that arena of fornication that he's talking about here. You know, the movies, the TV in our time, make it look easy. You know, during the 60s, you know, we had James Bond that we go see at the drive-in movies. And James Bond, you know, right? James Bond. He's got a woman everywhere, you know, and it's all so easy. And there doesn't seem to be any consequences to James and to that type of behavior. Just it is that as an example. And the same thing goes on, of course, today. You watch MTV, and I mean, watch it with a bucket nearby or something, but better yet, don't watch it at all. But I mean, all that kind of a thing. The advent of the internet, that's been the most destructive thing morally that has ever punctuated itself, you know, into the belly of our society. There's just nothing worse than the instant accessibility to pornography on the internet. And not just titillating things, but hardcore wow, right? And it's so easy. And it just degrades. What, you know what it's degrading? What it's degrading is it degrades Christ and His church, because it's instant fornication. It's instant. And married men, right, who get online and start viewing this stuff, well, it's adultery according to Jesus, Matthew the 5th chapter. Any man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery with her already. The essence of adultery, Jesus says, is it's in the heart. It's already done before you even do anything physical. I know what these guys are saying. They're saying, yeah, but I'm not really doing anything. According to Jesus, and I'm suggesting that Jesus does know more than you or I. According to the Lord Jesus, you are. You have. You have broken your marriage bond. You have broken it. See, there's a negative and there's a positive. You should look at this with me. Proverbs 5, the fifth proverb. Look at the way this is described. Proverbs 5, here's the negative, first out the gate. Here's the negative aspect to fornication. And then I'm going to give you not a positive per se aspect, but God's positive take on sex. God created sex. He's for sex. It's a great thing. It's wonderful. You know, just like Christ's relationship with His church is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And sex is to mirror that intimacy that Christ has with His church. But it's only on a very human created level. Proverbs 5, verse 1, my son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and that your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey. Just let this wash over you for a second. And smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien, and you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how have I hated instruction? My heart has spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. Now he flips. Now he flips. And he speaks about, wait a minute, married love. Married sexual activity. 15. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. See, no, I'm still good. Oh, maybe there's a short, maybe. That happened to Keith not long ago on a Wednesday night when I had to ask him to take over. We had some knockouts. Are we okay right now? We're still good? Do you need to check anything, Brian? Okay. All right. Middle of verse 12. He says, look, all things are lawful for me. He repeats himself. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. That's what masters means. I will not be mastered by anything. Now I don't want you to be confused here. Paul is not saying anything goes, it's all okay, and you can sin as long as you're not enslaved by it. Obviously, he's not saying that. He's taking a quote from their culture and turning it on its head, but he's adding that little tag of responsibility to it. It says, you guys might say, all things are permissible for me, but then he says, but all things are not profitable. All things are not advantageous. You know, there's a downside to this. There are sexually transmitted diseases. There is unwanted pregnancies. Now there's a life that has to be taken care of in that regards. There's disaster. There's the rending of relationships. There's psychological trauma. There's physical trauma that goes with this. But when you think about it for a second, men, women, you're married to the same person. You're just married to this person, and you sleep with your husband, your wife, you don't worry about nothing. There, how's that for philosophy for you? There, you don't worry about nothing, do you? Do you? Heck no! It's all fine, and it's just enjoy. But people who are fornicating, they don't have any of that kind of peace. They don't know. They have no clue. They're all over the place in their heads and whatnot. He says, all things are lawful for me. I will not be enslaved, mastered by anything. You know, that whole thing of slavery and sin, you know, Paul really speaks to this in Romans, the 6th chapter. Oh, man, I mean, it's like, where do I begin? After he talks about, in the 6th verse, how the old man was crucified with him and that the body of sin would be katargeo, deactivated. That's your Adamic sin nature. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. See, why do Christians struggle with sin? Because they don't realize that the sin nature is bye-bye. They're confused. What is it that I'm feeling? It's the law of sin within. It's not the sin nature. That's Romans 7:23. That's a different side of this coin. But when you know that that thing is moved, it's gone. Look at verse 11 of the 6th chapter of Romans. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto God in Jesus Christ. So you can do that when you know that the sin nature has been eclipsed. 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust. You don't have to do this. You're under no compulsion. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Say, yeah, but Pastor, man, I just got this habit going on in my life, and it's just so powerful. You need to starve that beast. How do you kill an animal? Stop feeding it. Stop feeding it. Call Cox and have your internet disconnected. Then don't talk to me. Shut up. Don't talk to me about it. You're not going to do what you need to do. You're just going to let this go on. Yeah, but no, go talk to somebody else. I'm not listening anymore. I got people that want to listen to me, and you're not one of them, evidently. Golly, can you lighten up a little bit? No, I can't lighten up. 14, for sin shall not be master over you. Oh, let's listen to that again. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Anyway, this goes on. This is just fabulous. I just want to teach it to you again and again and again. But we're in 1 Corinthians 6. So back there we go. See, Paul says, I'm not going to let anything master me. Not going to let anything master me. This is the futility of being mastered by this fornication, this immorality. Futile, empty, nothing to it. Brings us to the second point tonight. Tonight. Oh, water time. Am I out of the shot? All right. Second point, and that is the futility of that which will be done away with. This gets us ready for verse 14 and the resurrection statement. This is important. He says now, verse 13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, remember at the beginning of verse 12 where I had you put quotation marks around all things are lawful for me, close quote? We're going to do it again now at the top of 13. Now we're going to put quotes around food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, close quote. Now it's another one. It's another Corinthian saying. And the Corinthians used to say this. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. But they weren't talking about, you know, gee, I just want to be able to eat anything I want. That was a euphemism. This phrase right here is a euphemism for sex. And what they meant by it is this. Sex is for the body, like the body is for sex. In other words, we're just natural. If the gods didn't want us to do this, then why do we have these bodies and these drives, right? The body, obviously, is for this. So Paul, here he comes again. And he quotes their thing, but then he tags his wisdom at the end. Remember at the end of verse 12? All things are lawful for me. Here comes his tag, but not that all things are profitable or advantageous, right? Okay, now verse 13. Sex is for the body, and the body is for sex, the meaning, now tag, but God will do away with both of them. Now, that little phrase right there gets missed by an awful lot of commentators. God will do away with both of them. God will do away with sex, and God will do away with the body. Okay, Paul's favorite word, here it comes again, and you know what it is. When it says do away in our New American Standard, it says God will do away. It's from the Greek word. Jen's got it. She's right in there. She's feeding the baby, and she's got her Greek happening, okay? Yeah, Paul uses this word like all the time. I mean, it's like everything is katargeo with Paul, okay? Katargeo is a great word. It's very fluid. You have to be careful the way you use it, okay? It can be destroyed. It can mean to do away with a thing. That's perfectly good right here. It can be deactivate. I use deactivate an awful lot because it fits context, I think. It's like pulling the plug out of the wall. There's no power going to that thing that he's saying is now katargeo. But here's what I want you to see. This is kind of interesting. Katargeo can also be translated as to be released from, and also cut off from. Matter of fact, The United Bible Society's Greek Dictionary gives that as a possibility and remarks that that's the way katargeo is translated in Romans 7, verse 2, verse 6, and also in Galatians 5, verse 4. Galatians 5, verse 4. I like to give you citations from authorities. This is not off the top of my head. These are what the lexicons are saying, and it's elsewhere as well. Okay, every time I do these word studies for you, it's like about six or seven lexicons I check, and look at all the details and what they're saying and where it could be going. You know, what are the nuances and the historical background, and then I do my own study in regards to that, and then I have. If you come down into my library, you'll see that I got my desk right here. I got cases of books here. I got cases of books here. And, of course, they go all the way around the room right there against the wall, floor to ceiling. But these books that are right here, these are my Greek and Hebrew word studies and all that business. And so after we do the lexicons, and I've got them on the computer too, but after we do the lexicons, then I start pulling down the word studies, Vincent's word studies, Expositor's word studies, you know, Alford's, all these guys. Now, I've got others, you know, and I do that because I step out and say things to you, and of course, it's being recorded, and now it's being video recorded, so that there's credibility here, because I'm going to say something just a little while here. Oh, my gosh. Take that clock down. Just take it down. Katargeo, released from. Watch what he says here. God will do away, katargeo, with both of them. So the body's going. God's actively doing away with the body. You know why? He's talking about the human body. You know why? It got a purpose. Because in the resurrection, you can't have this thing. Because if you have this thing, there's a problem. Well, yeah, bingo, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Quit getting ahead of me, Frank. Frank's always getting ahead of me with stuff. See, Frank's been here under me for a long, long time, and it's like he remembers all this stuff. Okay, yes. Yes, Frank, and he remembers all this stuff. All right, so God is going to do away with both. Ah, watch this. Watch this. Romans 8 and verse 23. Let me show you something. Romans 8, verse 23. Oh, man, really, Lord? Romans 8, verse 23. Now, of course, in Romans 8, from verses 18, really, down through, well, at least 23, he talks about the church as the ketesis, or the creation, that's longing to be revealed as the sons of God in verse 19. This is not talking about the physical, earthly, carbon-based creation. It's talking about the people, and it's all ketesis in the feminine form throughout the whole thing. Verse 21, the ketesis herself, not itself, will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It goes on. Verse 23, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, are parke. When Paul refers to having the first fruits, that is a Hebraic term, and he's referring to the Jewish believers in the first century. I don't have time to validate that for you, I just give it to you. He says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, watch, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, if I was doing this translation, the Greek is this. Apolutrosin tou somatos imon. Apolutrosin tou somatos imon. Tou somatos is the body. Imon is ours. It's the plural form. Apolutrosin is the Greek word that sometimes, in some context, can and should be translated as redeem, or in this case, redemption, as the noun form. But apolutrosin is a compound word. Apolutrosin is a compound word. Apo means from. Lutro means to be freed from, or loosed from a thing. So you put the word together, it means to be freed from or to be loosed from. Now look at the bottom of 23. See how it comes out to you. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the freeing from our body. The loosing from our body. What did Paul just say in 1 Corinthians 6, middle of 13? God will do away with both of them. That's the apolutrosin. That's the doing away with the body. Say, why would he do something like that? Because in Genesis 3:19, everybody okay? Because in Genesis 3:19, God says to Adam, by the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground. Interpret that for me. What does it mean to return to the ground?
Die.
Yeah, thanks. That's just easy, right? Physically die. Because, what does it say next? Because you sinned against me and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what it says, right? That's what it says, right? Get your Bible out and then you can answer me. Can you? Is that what it says? It doesn't say that. Men don't die because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Men die, it says, because you were taken from it and you are dust, and to dust you will return. What's so tough about that? Men die and have a limited lifespan, just like Job 14:5 says, that the very days and months are in God's hands and you will not go past that. Just like Hebrews 9:27 says, you have an appointment with death and the next thing out of the gate is judgment. You have an appointment. Adam had an appointment. Why did Adam die? Because of his origins. Why did Paul say in Romans 8:23 that the apolutrosin, the freeing from the body, is the gateway to being adopted as a son and be in that state? Why did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6:13, God will do away with both of them, or it and them, sex and the body? Why is it being done away with? And notice, it's active. It's God actively doing away with it. How come in Psalm 104 and verse 29, these are juicy, you should write these down. Psalm 104 and verse 29, it says, you, speaking to God, you hide your face, they, that's men, you hide your face, they are dismayed. Watch, you take away their spirit, and they expire and return to the dust. God is actively doing that. He takes away their spirit. Oh, excuse me, I thought men died because Adam went, ow, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No, men die because of their origins. God actively removes the spirit out of the body and they, boink, return to the dust, i.e. they die. How about Psalm 90 in verse 3? Are these good? Geez, you know what? Just get away from me. Take your ridiculous creed and just get away from me. Psalm 90, verse 3, after it says in verse 2, addressing God, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then verse 3, it says, you turn man back into dust. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. Because Adam blew it. No, because of Adam's origins, which are passed on to all of us as physical creatures. All right, well, why did I press that so hard? Why did I say that so hard? Why do I have to be that way? I have to be that way. Well, let's not go that direction. Let's not say why I'm the way I am. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 6, now middle of 13. God's going to do away with both of them. Now, keep going on the context here. Yet the body, notice the body, is not for fornication, but for the Lord. The body isn't for fornication. No, but boy, Paul, that's our saying here in Corinth. You know, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Sex is for the body, and body is for sex. No, Paul says, no, the body is not for sex. The body is not for fornicative sex, he says. The body is for the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. You know why? Because it is the teaching program for the bride of Christ that while we're on the earth and people get married, it's a picture of Christ, a relationship between Christ and His church. See? So that once, and we're almost to it, golly, we're almost to it, this resurrection thing. The resurrection is necessary for that final experience and apprehension of Christ, His bride, being apprehended to Christ, that she, made up of many individuals, must be the same as her husband. Hebrews 10:5 says, God has prepared a body for him, supplied, katartizo, supplied a body for him. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 and 2 says that our regenerate spirits are clothed with a body that is in heaven and comes to us from out of heaven. So that those eternal bodies have divine origins. They don't come out of the ground. The Bible does not teach that anywhere. But men assume certain things to be true and bring a theology to the text and read it into the text, and this is our problem. There's nothing wrong with the body. We're not a bunch of Gnostics that think, oh, the body, it's just foul. No! God looked at the body, Genesis, and said, this is good. That's good. I did a good job. It's a good thing. It's part of the created order. But it's for here. It's for now. Luke, the 20th chapter, Jesus says that in the resurrection, men and women who are in the resurrection will have bodies like angels. Isogelos. It's a compound word. Like angels. You have a body like an angel. And angels have bodies. The Old Testament and the New Testament describes them. But they're not carbon bodies. They're not earthly bodies. They're not from this origin. Therefore, they don't die. Just like Jesus said in Luke chapter 20. The angels don't die. You won't die. But you'll have a body. It's angel-like. But it's better than. And it's waiting for you in heaven. The body is for the Lord. Third and finally, verse 14, as we consider the futility, if we are not raised. There's a futile thing if we're not raised. It's all over with if we're not raised. Now God, I'll just read my New American Standard to you. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will raise us up through His power. Let's read it again. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will raise us up through His power. I prefer this reading in the Greek text that I'm about to give you. Verse 14, slash out now, write and. Leave God between the word God and has. Maybe put a little arrow up there and write the word who. Now God who has, slash out the word not, slash out the word only. You're not taking out God's word. You're taking out words that don't belong there in the Greek. Replace it with the word also. It's a conjunction. It's chi. It's a conjunction. And God who has also raised the Lord, slash out the word but. It's not even in the Greek text. Slash out the word but. Will also raise us, slash out the word up. Up is never there. Through His power. That's how it should read. Now, I got in my Bible. I got in my Bible a new way to talk. I've got the words also raise us boxed. I got it boxed. He will also raise us, okay? All right, what now, so let's read this. And God, who also raised the Lord, will also raise us through his power. All right, what it's saying and what it is not saying. All right. First, it is affirming that God raised Christ. How did God raise Christ? Physically, tangibly, absolutely, in his earthly carbon-based body, which was then glorified. No question about that. How come that happened? Because Psalm 16 and verse 10 guarantees that Christ's body would not decay. And in Acts 2 and in Acts 13, both Peter and Paul quote Psalm 16 and verse 10, verifying that Christ's body did not decay in the grave. God raised it out of there. Christ is the exception to this. You and I are promised, according to Genesis 3:19, to dust you are, to dust you will return. That's a promise. That's a promise. Christ is the exception to that. Psalm 16:10 was written for that purpose. See? Because of the resurrection factor, okay? Now, what this is affirming that God raised Christ. It is also in the first half. The second half of verse 14, it's also affirming that God will raise us as well. Both halves of verse 14 are, listen, this is important, statements of fact. Statements of fact. Fact. God the Father raised Christ. Fact. He's going to raise you too. Here's what it's not saying. It's what it's not saying. I got commentaries coming out my left and right ears, you know, that are going, this tells us that we're going to be raised just like Christ was raised. What? Is that what that says? This is telling you that you're going to be raised like Christ was raised? Really? I don't know what version you're using. The holistic, you know, the holistic do what you want to do with it baby version. I don't know. This affirms that we're going to be raised, but it doesn't tell us how. It doesn't give us the nature of it. But Paul does speak to this prolifically so in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I'm just going to give you a taste, and we're going to be done. What does it mean when it says in 1 Corinthians 6:14 that Christ was raised and God will also raise us? Raise. What is Paul's definition of the term raise, or to be raised, relative to the resurrection of the believer? Does it mean a carbon body out of the ground? Does it mean something else? Let's find out. This is not tough. 1 Corinthians 15, and take a quick look at verse 35 through 38. I'm going to do this quick. Ready? Because I got to finish. Verse 35, but somebody will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of a body do they come? How are the dead raised? What kind, nature, type, you know, of a body do they come with? Well, Paul's already been over this with them. So that's why he says, 36, fool, you fool, that which you sow, seed analogy, that which you sow does not come to life. Bracket the words come to life. Take your pencil, go from the words come to life up to the word raised in 35. How are the dead raised? And then you begin to see what's happening right here. Or if you don't like writing in your Bible, then you just put notes down. All right? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life. That's Paul's meaning of raised. By the way, it's also Jesus' meaning of raised in Luke, the 20th chapter, when he says, but that the dead are raised is proven at the burning bush when God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the, but the God of the, for all live unto him who are regenerated. In other words, he says, that the dead are raised. This is Jesus' definition of resurrection. Jesus' definition of resurrection in Luke chapter 20 is living with God, is being alive with God. That's the resurrection, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not in their raised bodies. They were down in Sheol when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. But they were alive to God. He says, but that the dead are raised is proved by the bush. What's so tough? What a great opportunity if resurrection means plow these puppies up from the ground, brush them off real nice and, you know, kind of a thing, stick their spirits back inside of. What an opportunity Jesus had, you know, to say something along those lines, but he doesn't. But that the dead are raised is proved by the bush, for all live unto him. They were alive. Their spirits were alive. Their bodies were toast. So he says, Paul says the same thing. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So physical death has to precede. And that which you sow, oh, watch this. You do not sow the body which is to be. You do not sow the body which is to be. So the body that goes in is not what is to be. What? I didn't... This is Paul. This is not Kelly. Heretic. Wow. Whatever. You do not sow the body which is to be. But it might bear grain or be naked grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. What he means by that is if you sow wheat, then what comes out of the ground is not going to look like what went in. You know, this is his point. See, watch how he builds this. You do not sow the body that will be. There is continuity of shared existence of spirit between this earthly body and your resurrected body that comes out of heaven. I'll show it to you in a second. There is continuity of spirit. You share, because there's, there has to be something of the same that is retained, you know, between the two bodies. There is. You share the same spirit. You do not sow the body which is to be, but bear grain, perhaps wheat or something else. Here comes 38 is the definition, Paul's working definition, for raised or resurrected. Here we go, 38. But God gives it, or him, a body. Oh, let's hear it again. God gives it a body, just as he desires, is better than wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. A body of its own. You get a body, 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 you get a body. That's not tongues. That's you get a body. So everybody gets a body. Isn't that fabulous? It gets clothed right over your spirit. Look at 50. Look at 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does perishable inherit the imperishable. Your physical body is perishable. Yeah, but in the resurrection, it gets transformed. Does it now? No kidding. I wonder why I can't find that anywhere. Well, I'll show you right now where it is, Burks. You big dummy. You're going to wish that you hadn't got up this morning. In Philippians 3:21, it says, the Lord Jesus will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. All this says is that he's going to metaschematizo, he's going to change the form of something, the body of our humble state, into conformity with the body of his glory. So we're going to have a body like Christ. This is affirming that we're going to have a body like Christ. And that there's going to be some kind of a change. Yeah, that's going to transform. Excuse me. If this was the only text, listen carefully to me. If this is the only text that talked about the nature of the resurrection, you'd have a point. And I just bow to it. But this is one text in a sea of other texts. The entire 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, those are your big explanation passages as to nature, what is the nature of the believer's resurrected body. See, we need to get this straight. Now, why do I keep coming back to what I'm about to say? Why do I keep coming back to this? Jesus had a body that was prepared for him, that was supplied for him, that was made for him. And then people go, oh, no. Then you can't say that he was truly of Adam's race. Oh, no. Can you say that Adam was truly of Adam's race? Don't answer. Don't answer. You're going to hurt yourself. Okay. I mean, when God created him out of the dust of the ground, right? Was he truly human? Was he truly human? Sure. Was he truly human? Was he a real man? Was Adam a real man? Yeah. Well, God had no problem creating a real man. What makes you think he had a problem preparing, katartizo, supplying, making a body for Christ? What's the problem? Could he not make a true human being? Where do you get this idea? Well, he's got to be of the... Well, you got a problem if he's of the flesh of Adam, because I want to know where the Scripture says... What am I going to ask? I want to know where the Scripture says that God kept the Adamic sin nature from passing on to Christ. Where does it say that? You're going to hurt yourself. Don't answer. Where does it say that? Well, it doesn't. There is no explanation relative to that. Look, yeah, but that's why it's virgin conception. That's why there was no, you know, it was Joseph wasn't the father. No, no, no. Yeah, but you got Mary. If you got Jesus sharing the egg of Mary, you got a problem. Why? Last time I checked, there was just as much sin nature in her as there wasn't any guy. And what makes you think it would have been... Well, God kept it from being passed on. Great, where does it say that? Where does it say that? Listen. Let's just go with what the Bible says. I know, that's like a totally unique perspective. Let's just go with what the Bible says, not what it doesn't say, not what you feel you have to read into it. Okay, let's not do that. Let's quit dishonoring God and His Word by adding and sticking stuff into it. What do you say we just agree to do that? A body thou hast prepared for me, katartizo, supplied for me. God supplied a body for Christ. He stuck it in, sorry for sounding crude, he put it into the womb of the virgin, and he grew in there. He's just as human as Adam was. Why not? Tell me why not. Nobody's got an answer. Philippians 3:21, he's going to transform. Metaschematizo, change the form. Yeah, you know how he does it? Through exchange. That's what the Bible teaches. You look back at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, flesh and blood don't inherit the kingdom of God. Can't go in. Say, why is that? Because the kingdom of God is a different environment. Flesh and blood is for this carbon-based environment. It's for this environment right here. We survive and work here. This works great here. Kingdom of Heaven is not a carbon-based environment. Flesh and blood goes into it. It's like, you know, I think I'll live down at the bottom of the ocean without any ability to breathe. Well, you'll do 3 minutes, 4 minutes, and then that's it for you. The 51 says, oh, jeez, behold, I tell you a mystery, something that's been revealed, a mysterion. We, Paul and the Corinthians, will not all sleep, euphemism for death, but we will all be alasso. Change is fine. So is exchange. Exchange. Exact same word that's in Romans 1:23. They exchanged the glory of God into the worship of beasts, creeping things. It's alasso. We will all be exchanged in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Last trumpet happened in Revelation 11:15. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. What is Paul's definition for raise? Verse 38, God gives it a body. Gives it a body. Each of the seeds a body of his own. And we will be alasso, it says. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. It means to put on over. See? Isn't this fabulous? To put on over. This is the resurrection. This is the nature of the resurrection. As God raised Christ, so we will be raised also. That's all that passage says in 1 Corinthians 6:14. But Paul gets into the details of how it happens in chapter 15. And it's necessary for it to be this way. Because as Christ himself had a body that was created for him, totally 100% human, he was fully man and fully God simultaneously. That's the biblical orthodox position. That's my position. So his bride is the same. continuity of personality or spirit we share between this body and that body. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal put on immortality, then will come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. See, death in all of its form, physical and spiritual, when you are in your raised body, which comes to you out of heaven, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, I'm not going to take you over there now, then death is swallowed up in victory. That's your experience. That's your experience. But you don't have this experience yet. You don't have the experience death is swallowed up in victory yet. You don't have it. You have it potentially. But you're not in your raised body yet. You have not had it put on over. The futility of fornication, ladies and gentlemen. Three thoughts. Ready? One. God commands no fornication because sexual intimacy in marriage points towards the legitimate spiritual intimacy between Christ and His church. So no fornication. Because it stops the flow of the gospel. And the gospel is Christ redeeming His bride to Himself. Second, while on earth, your carbon body is for the Lord. This body is for the Lord. And it will cut off from you, it will be cut off from you to make way for your resurrection body. That's what he says in verse 13, 6:13. Third, in order for Christ's marriage to be legitimate, his wife must be raised, resulting in the same type of body out of heaven. That's Hebrews 10:5. And 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2. Hey, thanks for hanging in there with me. Let's pray and I'm done. Father, we ask in Jesus' name with all of this information that your people would be enlivened, built up, strengthened, O God, with all might through your Spirit in their inner man, O Father. And that the truths, Lord God, of why there's to be no fornication, and the ultimate goal, Lord God, of having a body like Christ's body can only be fulfilled, O Father, if we have a body out of heaven. If it's a body out of the ground, if it's this body, then we don't have a body like Christ because Christ is not of this earth. Lord, we bless and praise your name for the truths that come out in your word. Let us be bold and strong, Lord God, to test these things against your word, to study to show ourselves approved, and then having done so, Lord, to stand unafraid, even against those, Lord God, who say otherwise than us, who would condescend to us, Lord God, who would criticize us. But Lord, may we be in all these things, in all our positionings, seeking to make you happy. Thank you, Lord, for the revelation of all that you've shared with us today, Lord. Let your people be blessed immensely. And now as we receive the morning offering, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to give. As we give, let it be given unto us good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, let men pour back into our laps, O Lord. But we worship you with our offering now today. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.